When we met last, we introduced the book of 1 John. The overall theme is the evidence of true Christianity. The Apostle John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, founded by Paul in Acts chapter 19. Theologians agree that he was advanced in years when he penned his works. They agree that they realized he was in his late 80s or maybe even his early 90s. John wrote 5 of the New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the 3 epistles. And he wrote the book of Revelation. 1 John, the one we're going to study today, is known as a general epistle, which means it was not written to any specific church. It was not written to any specific individual. It was simply a general epistle talking to the believers. 1 John is the longest of the 3 epistles. It is 5 chapters. John was a pastor, and he was an evangelist. He had a heart for other pastors in the region of Asia Minor. And when he wrote this epistle, he was warning his readers of false teachers and false doctrines such as Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically said that matter was evil, flesh was evil, but spirit was good. Therefore, if flesh was evil and if sin was evil, then morality is irrelevant. Gnosticism did attribute some form of deity to Christ, but they denied his humanity altogether. Gnosticism claimed a higher knowledge known only to them, including greater knowledge than Scripture itself. Given this, John pens this epistle, which goes back over the basics of the Christian faith. Young believers back in those days were influenced by these false teachers. They were beginning to question Christianity. And the Lord had a word for those believers in Ephesus. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, John pens this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." They had left their Christian ethic and were disregarding Bible standards. Christianity was not in danger of being destroyed, but Christianity was being in danger of being changed. The enemy was from within. The enemy was Gnosticism. False teachers were separating the deceived followers from those faithful to the apostolic teaching. In fact, John pens this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us." 1 John 2:19. Salvation is supernatural. It is from the Lord, not from us. When the Lord transforms the heart, we are his. Paul writes this: "In him you also, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Holy Spirit seals every believer in Christ for eternity. Despite this, the remaining faithful believed were shaken to the core. Only some were being deceived away from true Christianity, but there were some who remained. There was a core group of believers in the Ephesians church, but they were confused because they were young believers. What's going on? John pens this letter to respond to this crisis and to encourage the faithful to combat the grave sin of Gnosticism. Given the circumstances of this epistle, the sub-theme of 1 John is a reminder of the fundamentals of the faith or back to the basics of Christianity. John refutes defectors from sound doctrine. I'm sorry, with sound doctrine. He labels defectors as false prophets. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." John labels defectors as deceivers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And in 1 John 3, 7, John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you." John labels defectors as antichrists. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And there's a difference between antichrists and the antichrist. We have to understand that. The antichrist is known as a beast rising out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. The antichrist is known as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. The antichrist is known as the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The antichrist is known as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And the antichrist is known as the son of destruction in John 17, 12. And the antichrist is known as the abomination who makes desolate in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But on the other hand, there is the spirit of antichrist, which is different. The spirit of antichrist is known as the plurality of antichrists, the plurality of individuals. The spirit of antichrist is known as many false teachers troubling John's congregation in Matthew 24, 24. The spirit of antichrist is known as many false teachers distorting the truth in Mark 13, 22. And the spirit of antichrist is known as the principle of evil opposed to Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The ultimate source of defection from sound doctrine is demonic. Are you and I able to discern the spirit of antichrist? Ask yourself that. Are we able to discern the spirit of antichrist? Pay very close attention to this verse. It answers the question. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3a. It's very important. And notice that John writes this with confidence. He says, "But this you know, not maybe, not possibly, hope so. I'm not sure if I know this." He said, "This you know, the Spirit of God." And then he closes off by saying, "This is the spirit of Antichrist. Do you confess Jesus as Lord or do you not?" And I ask you again the question, can you and I discern the spirit of Antichrist? Yes, listen, are they confessing Jesus as Lord or are they not? True biblical spirituality will be evidence of a proper belief in Jesus Christ, producing obedience to his commandments, producing obedience in love to God, and obedience in love to fellow believers. When sound faith, obedience, and love operate in concert, joy, holiness, and assurance of salvation will result. This becomes the evidence of true Christianity. From the very beginning of the proclamation of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. John was an apostolic eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, including his death and resurrection. Not many people were left who could say, I was there. I was with Jesus Christ. This is why John was so popular and effective as a pastor and an evangelist back in his day. Despite 60 years later, John still had a vivid image of everything that went on. He proclaimed Jesus as a man, as a human being, not simply a spirit, because Gnosticism said that Jesus was not a human being. So he was refuting that. John proclaimed Jesus as God incarnate, God come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. John proclaimed that Jesus came to make visible what was hidden, and to proclaim to you the eternal life in John chapter 1, verse 2. John repeats his claim that he saw Jesus. John proclaims that Jesus is eternal life. And John even defines eternal life for us in John chapter 17, verse 3. And he writes this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus tells his readers that all of this refutes the arrogance of the false teachers who had never seen or ever knew Jesus. John could say, I was there. I was with him. Therefore, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. John saw Jesus in the flesh. We see Jesus with our eyes of faith. John reminds his readers, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. True fellowship with the saints originates from salvation and from God through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are in communion with the triune God. As Christians, we are in fellowship with the creator of the universe. The proclamation of the gospel produces eternal life in the elect. And the elect receive eternal life and have fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this produces joy. And now we arrive at our passage for today, which is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Let me read that passage for you. Please follow along. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I have titled my message this morning, Walking in the Light or Walking in Darkness. In addition to leading their sheep and feeding their sheep, shepherds must also guard their sheep from danger. Luke records Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. To guard their sheep effectively, shepherds must know and proclaim sound doctrine. And this is exactly what we do here at TBC. We go into the Word of God and we proclaim the Word of God in expository preaching. Therefore, reviewing the fundamentals of the faith was essential. Being able to identify truth from error is critical. The wheat must be different than the tares. The sheep must be different than the goats. John gives us two tests to identify who is genuine. One, an accurate belief in the nature of God. And two, a genuine belief in the certainty of sin. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And this is the message that John and the other apostles heard. As God in human flesh, Jesus is the perfect source of revelation regarding the nature and character of God. Those who deny this reality demonstrate their lack of genuine salvation. John begins this passage by having us focus on Christ and not ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "Forget yourself and contemplate God. Immediately we start with God and not ourselves." Calvin writes this. "Thus the meaning of the apostles would become evident to us, to show that if we desire to enjoy Christ and his blessings, it is required of us to be conformed to God in righteousness and holiness." And remember, all of this is refuting Gnosticism. John writes, the message we have heard from him, and John writes, we. Why does he write we? Because John and the other apostles were all this together. They were all hearing this together. So it's John and the other apostles. We heard from him. They heard directly from God, not from a human being, but they heard directly from God. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 4, God in human flesh. We heard from him, him who was from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. And we heard from him whom we have heard, chapter 1, verse 1. Him whom we have seen with our own eyes, chapter 1, verse 1. Him who we touched, who was the word of life, chapter 1, verse 1. Him of whom we testify and proclaim to you, chapter 1, verse 2. And we have heard from him with whom we have fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ," Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, "and proclaim to you." John is passing the message on to his readers. Young and older Christians are confused by hearing Gnosticism. Remember that John is the last living person who was with Christ, or the apostle, who was with Christ, who saw him, who touched him, who ministered with him, who ate with him, who lived with him. We read that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And he's passing this message on to them. And the older Christians were confused. The younger Christians were confused as well. I mean, we've heard this from John the Apostle, and all of a sudden we're hearing Gnosticism. What's going on? There's a disconnect. And John proclaims this message to them. And John proclaims this message to set them straight on their Christianity. And what message was that? That God is light. And light captures the essence of his nature. God being light is foundational to the rest of the epistle. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 104:1-2, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." Micah 7:8, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." In John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 12, 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Intellectually, light refers to biblical truth. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. Intellectually, darkness refers to error and falsehood. Morally, light refers to holiness and purity. And morally, darkness refers to sin and wrongdoing. Paul writes this, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires in Romans 13, 12 and 13. The heretics, the false teachers, claim to be truly enlightened, walking in the real light. But John denies this. He denies it because they do not recognize their sin. To have genuine fellowship with Jesus and with other believers, one must recognize and repent of their sin. In him, there is no darkness at all. This phrase confirms that God is absolutely perfect in all areas. Nothing in his character intrudes upon his truth and holiness. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James chapter 1, verse 17. Calvin writes, it hence follows that he hates an evil conscience, pollution, and wickedness, and everything that pertains to darkness. Let me ask you, I think everyone in this room at one time has walked into a dark room, really a dark room, and you reach over and you turn the lights on. What happens to the darkness when the lights have been turned on? The darkness is pushed out, completely pushed out. It's completely gone. There is no more darkness because the light has filled the room. On the other hand, if you take that light switch and turn it off, what happens to the darkness? Instantly, the darkness comes back and fills the room. Who's the driver? The driver is the light. When we have light, we have no darkness. When we have no light, we have darkness. Did I say that right? When we have light, we have no darkness. That's right. The light pushes out the darkness. But when we have no light, the darkness comes back. In Christ, there is no darkness at all. Let Jesus fill your mind and heart with himself. Darkness will be pushed out. God the Father is light. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is light. That light does not go on and it does not go off. And I forgot to mention one thing. After my illustration about the dark room and the light switch, please remember that illustration, because I'm going to make reference to that illustration later on in my message as a test. It's not multiple choice. It is a pass or fail. But I will ask you a question pertaining to that illustration. You can figure it out. That light is always on. The light of Christ transforms the soul. It makes it holy. As believers, Christ the light resides in us, always. Christ the light radiates through us from the inside out. The believer has no room in his soul for darkness, no room in his soul for sin. The Holy Spirit has filled his soul with light. Darkness has been pushed out. Darkness is gone. Sin has been purged from the believer's soul. The believer's soul has been made perfect through Christ. Therefore, the life of the believer should reflect no darkness at all, no sin at all. Does your life reflect no darkness at all? Does my life reflect no darkness at all? The Apostle John now continues with a test to his readers. The same test I have for you today, not the illustration. Are you living your life day to day in darkness and sin, or are you living your life in the light of Christ? John now tells his readers to examine their own walks with Christ, to examine their own lives before the Lord. John Stott writes this: religion without morality is an illusion. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God. For what fellowship can light have with darkness? How does that work? It's incompatible. How can we say we are enjoying salvation and fellowship with God when we are habitually living a life of sin? And the word habitually means ongoing. It's a pattern of your life. It's day in and day out. If we hold to this lifestyle, we are liars and we are deceivers. We are hypocrites, and the world sees it and knows it. Amen, baby. If we proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior, Christ has transformed our souls and made our souls perfect positionally before Him. We are not made perfect beings. As long as we live in these fleshly bodies, we are prone to sin. And the next five verses bring a hypothetical scenario of this. All five verses begin with the word if. The challenge John brings to the reader. Saying you are in fellowship with God is one thing. The evidence of your fellowship is your life. Verse 6, 8, and 10 are verses of darkness. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The word we in all five verses refers to John including himself with his readers in this hypothetical situation. All believers need to be alert to this possibility of false doctrine. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him, claiming Jesus as Lord and Savior for salvation, referring to chapter 1, verse 3, readers claiming salvation and fellowship with Christ are assuming they are enjoying the salvation benefits. But at the same time, while we walk in darkness, habitually living in sin, at the same time we claim salvation. How does that work? The answer is that we lie. How can we claim to be in fellowship with Christ when He hates sin? Making reference to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. These are four verses. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit for the interest of this particular message. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Number one, a lying tongue. Number two, a deceiving tongue that breathes out lies. The Lord hates deceivers and liars. Therefore, they do not practice the truth. John points to those who claim salvation while their lives prove the opposite. Lives reflect no evidence of salvation. How about you? Do you examine your life and your walk with the Lord on a daily basis? My prayer is that you do. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, the false teachers who walked in darkness claimed that even they did not have sin, they did not have a sin nature. They were without a sin nature. Not only did Gnostics teach that flesh was bad and sin was bad, therefore, a life of morality was irrelevant. Christ tells us through Paul's pen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who does that include? That includes everyone. So the Gnostics were saying, not only do I not sin, I don't even have a sin nature. I don't know what you're talking about. But Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners in the eyes of God. Can we have salvation and fellowship with God if we deny our sin? It is impossible. If you honestly believe you can, then you are deceived. The truth of God and Jesus Christ is not in you. John's audience knew the scriptures. Remember, John's audience did not have the New Testament. The New Testament was what was being written. All they had was the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And they knew this. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have not sinned. Again, John's audience knew the scriptures. Psalm 14:3, there is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Isaiah 53:6, a verse many of us know by heart, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Did his audience know about sin? Of course they did. They knew all these verses. They knew the scriptures. The Gnostics said, we don't sin. We don't even have a sin nature. To deny that John's readers had never sinned was blaspheming God. To deny that they had never sinned denies the need of a Savior. Furthermore, this denies the need of a substitute to pay the penalty for their sin. This was defaming the name of God. And John continues, we make him a liar. God has told us we are in his eyes, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's who we are. Is there consequence for sin? Of course there is. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is consequence. There's a physical consequence. There's a spiritual consequence. All of us in this room are dying. We are all aging. One day we will die a physical death. And there's a spiritual consequence, spiritual death, total separation from God in hell. And there is no God. There is no redemption in hell. It is total separation. Is there consequence for sin? There is big time consequence for sin. And John continues, then his word is not in us. Those following Gnosticism and false teachers were living completely absent from the word of God. The word of God has absolutely no bearing on their lives. This is contrary to the gospel. Verse 7 and 9, compel us to walk and live in the light of Christ. John emphasizes to his readers the effect of the gospel. The effect of true repentance provides cleansing from sin. And it requires to enter into fellowship with true fellowship with God. These truths lead every believer to live in holiness and righteousness. If people are indifferent to these truths, then salvation and fellowship with Christ and his bride are impossible. MacArthur writes the following. Repentance is not only God's work in the heart leading to salvation, but also an essential element in every believer's sanctification. John concludes the opening section by applying two tests of genuine salvation, which are related to repentance, a belief in God's forgiveness of sin, and a regular practice of confessing sin. This instruction describes the contrast of true believers to those who falsely profess to be in the fellowship of faith. True believers are cleansed from sin, yet still confess their sin. And as MacArthur mentioned sanctification, Therefore, true believers are cleansed from sin. At the time of salvation, they are made sanctified. They are sanctified, made sanctified away from sin. They are free from sin. But a lifetime of progression of obedience to God, resulting in living a life making more like Christ every day. So the believer is cleansed at the point of sanctification, but then the process of his sanctification is the continuation of his confession of sin. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. Verse 7 begins with the word but. With one simple word, John introduces the correction to the heresy taught by the false teachers. On the other hand, but if we walk in the light, and walk here is living our lives day to day, day in and day out. But if we walk in the light refers to a conduct that will initiate the correction to walking in darkness. But remember, the fellowship of salvation is not based on a conduct. The conduct of walking in the light is only achieved when the individual is committed to repentance of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Genuine Christian walk is habitually in the light. It is habitually in the truth and holiness of Christ. Genuine Christian walk does not happen in darkness. It does not happen in falsehood and sin. Here comes my test. What happens to darkness in a room when you turn on the lights? I knew you'd get it. I waited a few seconds, but in your heart you're going, I know what he said. He said, okay. So I knew you'd get it. Darkness is completely pushed out. The room is instantly filled with light. That is correct. John continues, as he is in the light, Christ is the light of God, the light of life, the light eternal. Christ is light. John writes, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. Genuine Christians cannot walk in darkness, as this is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, John writes. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And the word practice, we cannot practice of sin. Ongoing, day-to-day, part of you. You cannot practice evil as claiming to be a Christian. John continues, we have fellowship with one another. If we are redeemed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we are living lives of obedience to God in Christ, if our lives reflect the life of Christ, then we have fellowship with Christ and with one another. And John continues, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus is symbolic of his crucifixion and death on the cross. He was crucified on the cross as the penalty for our sin. His sacrificial death cleanses us from past, present, and future sins. The evidence of walking in Christ is a desire to continually confess and repent of your sins. If we continually confess and repent of our sin, the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins will continually occur. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. The hypothetical challenge, if, requires the reader to want to confess their sin. The initial confession of and repentance of sin leading to salvation is unique. It is a one-time act leading to the new birth. John here is referring to the ongoing confession of sin leading to sanctification, the process of sanctification. John is reminding his readers that change of conduct is affected by ongoing confession of sin. To confess is to agree with God, to say the same thing, that we are sinners. Do you believe that? When the Lord says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," do you believe that that includes you? Confession of sin is a humbling experience. Confession of sin guarantees our genuine sincerity because the Lord knows. Do you examine your own heart daily for sin? Do you confess and repent of your sins on a daily basis? I hope you do. John continues, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Faithfulness shows God's reliability, his consistency, and his dependability. And justice shows his willingness to forgive our sins and is in accord with his righteous and holy name. John continues, "And he cleansed us from all unrighteousness." Only God can remove the defilement that sin produces in all of us. This total cleansing restores us into fellowship with God. How complete is his cleansing? And you've heard this verse many times from this pulpit, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove the transgressions for his remove our transgressions from us," in Psalm 103:12. Eternally cleansed. He talks about east from west, or is it north from south? How far is the east from the west? You ever thought about that? You're standing on the equator, you're heading west, you start walking. When do you start walking east? Never. It's infinity. You just keep walking west, 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 west. But on the other hand, if you're standing on the North Pole and you start walking halfway down, where do you get? To the South Pole. Then you start walking north. So it's south, north, south, north, south, north. In fact, the distance from the North Pole to the South Pole is 12,430 statute miles. It is a finite number. East and west is not. East and west is infinity. Does this give you hope for the day you step into eternity? Yes. If my sin is forgiven as far as the east is from the west, my sin is forgiven at infinity. That gives me much hope. There is no sin in Christ. Absolutely, it gives me hope. John writes, referring to heaven, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life," in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You might say, "Well, I'm not sure. I'm not even sure what that is." The Lamb's Book of Life is a heavenly registry of people who have trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the Lamb being Jesus Christ. And the mystery of this book, which is the most amazing thing, the mystery of the Lamb's Book of Life is that it was written and completed before time began. Talk about an omniscient God. He knows exactly what's going to happen forever. Your name and my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Those who conquer are true Christians. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, John writes, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the Book of Life, ever." That gives me hope. Does it give you hope? You may be here this morning wondering what all this is about. You may have friends and family who keep talking about salvation by faith in Christ alone, and it's confusing. And it's confusing because you're basically a good person. Why wouldn't Christ let you into heaven? You're not a murderer. You're not a rapist. You're not a thief. You're honest. You don't kick cats, and you help old ladies across the street. Why wouldn't I go to heaven? You've done nothing to prevent you from entering into heaven. That's a fair question. Let me ask you a question. Who is the resident and owner of your home? You are. When there's a knock on the door, and you open the door, you have a few seconds to determine if that person has met the qualifications to enter into your home. If they have met the requirements, you say, "Welcome, come in." But if they have not met the requirements, You say, thank you very much, goodbye, and you close the door. That is your prerogative. Let me ask you, who owns heaven? God owns heaven. Isn't it fair that God would establish the entrance requirements into his heaven? Well, he has. God, speaking through the inspired pen of Moses, writes this. And he establishes at the very beginning whom he is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God begins his record of redemption by letting every reader know, Jew and Gentile, that he is the creator of all. If God is the creator of all, God created the heavens and the earth, doesn't that mean that he created everything in them? He created everything in the heavens, everything in the earth, including the plan of redemption, including the plan of salvation. If we don't believe this, then everything in the Bible is suspect because we don't really know. We don't believe all these things. That's why people say, well, I know how to get into heaven because I'm a good person. So God starts off Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else he created, he is the creator of all. Do you believe that? It is imperative that we believe this, as everything else comes from the same God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes when, and I'm quoting from the New American Standard, sometimes when people hear he made him is confusing. What is he made him? Who is him who knew no sin? Jesus Christ. Who is him who made Jesus Christ? God the Father. So God the Father made Jesus Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ was born to take upon the sins of every believer so that God would put him on the cross and unleash his wrath on Jesus Christ for the sins of every believer. That is the work of God. And as Jesus Christ was being subjected to the wrath of God for the sins of every believer, God takes his righteousness and puts it on the believer. There's an exchange that takes place on the cross. The cross is critical in the plan of salvation. And we receive that by faith. Romans 3:23, as we heard before, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who does that include? Everybody. Everyone is a sinner. For the wages of sin is death. There's a consequence for sin. And that is a spiritual consequence and a physical consequence as well. But if Jesus chose to put his son Jesus Christ, if God chose to put his son Jesus Christ on the cross for the purpose of paying for the sins of every believer, then God was thrilled, as he says in his Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God wanted to crush his own son for the sins of every believer. And he did that on the cross. God's plan of salvation is not our plan of salvation. It is his. Sometimes people think that's not really fair, but it is. That is God's plan of salvation. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We hear this verse quoted all the time. We hear John 3:16 on football players' eye shadow. We see John 3:16 everywhere because it's a mini gospel. For God so loved the world, and the world is what? Is it mountains and trees and lakes and forests? No, it's his created beings. God creates every man and woman. Every man and woman was created by God, and he loves these people. He wants them in heaven. So the appeal of the gospel goes to the entire world. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. The appeal to the gospel, of the gospel goes to the entire world. Everyone is able to come to Christ. But then there's a comma. I call this the eternal comma. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, comma. And that divides the verse in two. So he gives us the appeal of the gospel to the entire world. But then specifically, who will be saved? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the appeal goes out to the world, but the specificity of salvation is to those who believe in him. So remember, that comma, which is halfway through John 3:16, is an eternal comma. It separates the appeal of the gospel to the specificity of salvation. Those who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is this again? For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the grace of God who gives you Jesus Christ on the cross and gives you his righteousness, which we receive by faith. Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a dogmatic statement. When Jesus said that years and years ago, the people were saying that this guy's crazy. How can he say that he is the only way? He is the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Well, wait a second. There are plenty of other ways and other people. But Jesus said, I am the way. That is a dogmatic statement. And he paid for that. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what is the promise? You shall be saved. Is it a hope, a wish? No, it's a promise. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And what does confession mean? To agree upon, to agree with, to say again. I agree that Jesus is Lord. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There was a story in the Bible about Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus became sick. And Martha wanted to find Jesus. Where's Jesus? Because I want him to come and heal my brother. Well, Jesus was out ministering. And he didn't come. And Lazarus died. And Lazarus was buried. And both Mary and Martha were distraught about this, that Jesus did not come in time to heal his brother. And about 2 days later, Jesus hears that Lazarus was sick, and his disciples said, let's quick go. Let's go and heal Lazarus. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to go the other way, and I'm going to go minister to these folks. Because he says, Lazarus is sick for the glory of God. And after several days, Jesus comes back, and he goes back to Bethany. And he sees Lazarus, and he sees that he's dead. And Martha comes running out saying, you weren't here in time. You blew it. He's already dead. He's gone. In fact, he's been dead for 4 days. And as you know the story, he's decomposing. And there's an odor that's coming from his grave. So we're done. My brother's gone. And in John 11:25, Jesus says this directly to Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus is telling Martha that he is the resurrection. Why are you concerned about your brother who has died? I am the resurrection. And your brother believed in me, he will live. She goes, yeah, I know that, in the resurrection. And then he calls Lazarus out of the grave. But Jesus didn't stop right there. He asked her one more question, which I ask you this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Let me ask you a question. What is the distance from heaven to hell? And if you've been through my Fundamentals of the Faith class, you know the answer. No need to jump up and answer it. I'll answer it for you. What is the distance from heaven to hell? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, heaven is way up there in the sky. Hell is way down here in the magma of the earth. Is it 500 miles, 1,000 miles? What is the distance? My answer is, it's 18 inches. Wow, 18 inches. It's the distance from your mind to your heart. We have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. Sure, I believe these things. Sure, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Muhammad. I believe in all these things because they're all good people. And I'm a good person, so I believe in all that stuff. But what happens when you transfer your knowledge from your mind to your heart? It transforms to a faith, which results in obedience, which results in everything we've talked about here. If you are living and walking in darkness, you are rejecting the significance of sin. You are rejecting the need for repentance and the need of a Savior. You are rejecting the entire gospel. But if you are living and walking in the light, been forgiven of your sin, you're embracing the need for continual confession of sin, and you are continually being forgiven of all sin, and you embrace the gospel. If you are here this morning and want clarification on what you have just heard, I will be in the back. I'll be there waiting for you. I'll be more than glad to answer any of the questions you have about the gospel. And do not leave this morning without speaking with someone in the back about your position with Christ and your salvation. Let's pray. Father, give us a hunger to examine our hearts and examine our minds daily, to confess our sins daily, that we might be forgiven and restored into fellowship. You are the author of salvation. Make us obedient to your call. Make us obedient to your calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.